Okay, last week we started off with a Christmas moment, and today I'd like to start off with a New Year's moment since we have another opportunity to jump in here. We probably all got something new for Christmas, and it's nice to get new things. You know, with the New Year starting, I thought it'd be good for us to reflect on one of the greatest new things that have ever happened to us. So if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians 5 if you want to see that. I think we'll have it up, Lord willing, on the screen as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going to start today. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God. And we're going to break this down a little bit so we can chew this over in our mind and meditate on it some. It starts out by making a disclaimer of sorts by saying that this only applies to someone who is in Christ. And that might be more of a qualifying statement, but you have to be in Christ for this to be talking about you. And that means that you have to be a true born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not already, then I invite you to become one now. So then this verse will apply to you too. So the next thing it says is that if anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creation. So this applies to every true believer in Christ, and it clearly says that those of you who meet that qualification, you are a brand new creation. You have been created by the Lord when you accepted Christ, and you have been changed, and you are still being changed. You were spiritually dead before Christ, but now you're spiritually alive, and that's a brand new thing for you and me. It's a gift from God. Now, I got saved over 40 years ago, but I'm still new from what I used to be before that. And so are you if you're in Christ. And you hear people say at the start of the new year, it's out with the old and in with the new. They want to leave the old troubles from the past year behind and hope for better things to come their way in the new year. Well, the Lord also tells us in this verse that old things have passed away. The sins that condemned us forever, in the heart that was opposed to God, those things are old now, and they have been removed from us. And I like the word behold in the middle here. It says, take a closer look at this. And that's what we're doing right now. And look at what the behold is pointing to, that all things have become new. And what new things are there for the believer? All things, everything about us is new. We have a new mindset. We think differently about God and about sin and about the world. We have eternal life now. That's new too, because we didn't have that before Christ. We have forgiveness of all of our sins, and we didn't have that before either. And you might be thinking, well, my old body isn't feeling too new, but guess what? You have a new body waiting for you when you're resurrected. So that's new too. We also have a new family and a new heavenly Father, because now we are in the family of God and we didn't have that before. Now you are my brothers and sisters in Christ and I'm your brother in Christ. And that's new because it wasn't like that before. And this just brought to my attention this week something interesting. Are you ready for this? We have a white horse waiting for each of us in heaven. Yes, it's true. If you want to look at Revelation 19, I think that'll be up there too. But Revelation 19, and if you look down to verse 14. Like I said, this was a new revelation to me. I didn't catch this before. But Revelation 19, verse 14 says, and the armies in heaven, and notice the description, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's God's people. They've been purified. Their sins have been removed. So they followed him. They followed Jesus on white horses. Isn't that interesting? So I hope you like horses, because one is waiting for you. But even if you don't, you probably will then. And that'll be another new thing for you. Well, enough with the new, because we can go on and on that. But suffice it to say, all things have become new. Oh, okay. I didn't know what was going on. And the last thing we'll look at the very beginning of verse 18, where it says, all things are of God. That really sums it up. All things are of God, and all things have become new. Now, that includes our new life now and our new eternal life in the future, and our new perspective on things, and our body that has been changed to be the new temple of the Holy Spirit, and our other new permanent guest, Jesus. He and the Holy Spirit will never leave us, so we will never be alone again. What amazing new things the Lord did in our life since we trusted Jesus to save us. I thought it would be good to meditate on these things for a few moments as we get ready for the new year. And we're going to get back to the wisdom that the Lord has for us in Proverbs. But one more thing. Do you remember when Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you know what Jesus could have said to that servant when Jesus healed his ear? Happy new ear. Oh, I know. Bad joke. I apologize. I had to share that too. I heard that this week. I thought, well, you can use that if you care to. Yeah. All right, we're going to go to our study in Proverbs chapter 29 and, Lord willing, jump into this wisdom that the Lord has for us. So Proverbs chapter 29, we're going to start where we ended last time. We got to, I think we finished verse 17. So we're going to jump into verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. Now, many people are used to the King James rendering of this verse that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And there are still some translations that use that wording too. And I've heard a number of churches that use that wording to promote the idea that you need to have a vision. And by that, they're meaning that you need to have individual goals if you want things to happen. But that's not what this verse is talking about. The real meaning of that word is talking about the revelation of God's word. So the New King James gives a pretty accurate rendering of that idea. And what it's saying is that people need God's word or they will cast off restraint. And that idea of casting off restraint is what happened when Moses came down from Mount Sinai carrying the Ten Commandments. And then he saw the people fully involved with immoral pagan rituals and worshiping the golden calf. The people were casting off restraint. They were involved in doing some very immoral things. And in Exodus chapter 32, we can see the statement on that. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 25. Exodus 32 and verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, that's the term there, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. So that's the description there of the people casting off restraint. Then the second line of this proverb, back in our Proverbs passage, is saying the opposite from the first line. If a person receives God's word and obeys his law, and the obedience here, as it says, they keep the law, that's extremely important. If he obeys his law, then he's going to be happy. So the point of this proverb is that if you want people to be happy and not run wild and get into trouble, then they need to obey God's law and do things God's way. That's why our society desperately needs to hear God's word and to obey it. We've seen the ugliness of people casting off restraint. Now, Proverbs 29 and verse 19, it says, "A servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond." So this is not talking about a humble servant who performs his duties the way that he's supposed to. This servant here has more of a rebellious nature, and he unfortunately is not going to learn to obey the easy way. So he will have to learn from the school of hard knocks, and that may require some unwanted but much needed disciplinary measures. You notice that it says here, he understands. So it isn't that he doesn't understand what he's been told to do. He has chosen to not respond in obedience. And he is stubborn enough that mere words are not going to be enough to make him change his mind and obey the orders he has been given. He's basically asking for trouble. And as we think about this, we are to be servants to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. May we never be a stubborn or unwilling servant to him. He redeemed us with his own blood, and we now belong to him. We should be eternally grateful and be willing to serve him out of love. Verse 20, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." So a wise man will guard his words, and we've seen that before in Proverbs. But the person spoken of here is hasty in his words. So he speaks too quickly, and he says things before he should speak. So this is saying that there is more hope for a normal fool than there is for this guy. So what title should this guy be given, being considered worse than a fool? Someone suggested maybe a super fool? I'm not sure if there is a real title for someone like this, and we'll have to leave that one alone. Verse 21, "He who pampers his servant from childhood will have him as a son in the end." Now, a servant's job is to serve. So this proverb kind of comes across in a negative sense. If the master pampers his servant too much and does not require service from him, then his servant is going to assume that he has the status of being more of a son instead of a servant. And this could lead to some problems down the road. The servant might arrogantly think that he deserves to be part of the family's inheritance. And that could cause a lot of extra stress and bitter feelings among the true siblings and the other family members. So this would not be a wise thing to do, to demand a right to the inheritance like the rest of the true family has. Now, in just reading this proverb in the past, I've looked at this in a positive sense, thinking that it might be a good thing to make the servant feel like part of the family. But I don't think I understood the real meaning of the word pampered. And that could be because we live in a society where, for the most part, we are a pretty pampered people. We have things here in our country a whole lot better than most other places in the world have it. But when you pay attention to that one word, pampered, it actually means being spoiled and treated with excessive indulgence and to live luxuriously. And I could see how that could make someone get the feeling of entitlement, feeling like they deserve to be treated better. So this could cause some resentment and maybe even some fisticuffs if the servant got too arrogant when the inheritance was divided among the family members and he was left out. And a secondary issue might be that if you pampered that servant too much, you might be producing a lazy servant in the meantime, maybe. Now, looking at our relationship with the Lord, he called us as servants and then as friends, and then he actually adopted us into his family, and that's true, but he never pampered us. In the Old Testament, Psalm 34 tells us, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So the Lord doesn't prevent tribulations from coming, but that psalm does go on to say that the Lord delivers the righteous out of them all. In the New Testament, the book of James tells us this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So it doesn't say if you fall into various trials, but it says when. And it doesn't say into one trial, but it says into various trials. So we can expect to fall into at least a few, huh? So the Lord doesn't stop these various trials, and he doesn't stop the many afflictions, but he does tell us that they are doing some good. They are testing our faith, and the result of that testing is that it produces patience, meaning endurance, hanging in there. So I don't think we could say that the Lord is pampering us, but we could say that he is training us. And he is training us to be good servants and good sons. So pampering could be bad, but training is very good, and it is much needed for us, or the Lord wouldn't be doing it. Remember, all things work together for good. So hang in there if you're going through one of those training sessions right now. Verse 22 in Proverbs 29, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. So an angry man, he seems to want others to see that he's very angry, so it's pretty normal for him to cause conflict or strife with others. Most people can recognize an angry person. Some describe the anger here as something that can be seen on the outside, but being furious in the second line is a deeper rage that goes on inside the man. But in either case, whether it's his anger or it's his furious nature, both of these can lead to sin. We're not talking about any righteous anger here where someone might be angry about someone committing sin, the kind that Jesus had when he chased the people out of the temple who were using it to make a profit instead of leaving that area open for worship. No, this angry person is intentionally stirring up conflicts. And as it says here, his furious nature causes him to sin a lot. Verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So a prideful man thinks too highly of himself, and he thinks very selfishly. But his pride will bring him low, and that's because of the Lord. We're currently told, and we're clearly told in Scripture, that the Lord resists the prideful. So a prideful man will be humbled by the Lord. And one of the greatest examples of that was with King Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord humbled him to the point where he was forced to go off by himself, and he ate grass like an animal would. Now, the humble person is spoken of differently here. We know the Lord resists the proud, but we also know from Scripture that he gives grace to the humble person. So the humble person will be given honor by the Lord, and he will retain that honor as he humbly serves the Lord. Now, Joseph was a picture of that when he ended up in prison in Egypt. He humbly accepted his situation, and he worked hard, and then the Lord rewarded him by raising him up to be the second in command over the entire nation of Egypt. So the Lord is serious when it comes to these principles concerning the prideful person and the humble person. The point here is that you want to be a humble person. That's where you find God's grace. Verse 24, whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. This is talking about someone who wants to be a partner with someone who is a thief. Well, that's obviously a foolish decision to make, and it's not wise at all. Being a thief is risky business, and it can be a very dangerous line of work because you could get caught and maybe pay with your life if you try to steal from the wrong person. And beyond that, what makes you think that if a person you want to be partner with like that, who is already a thief, that he's not going to steal from you? Because thieves like to steal. That's what they do. I heard a story from a guy who's a Christian now, but he used to be a thief, and he ran around with thieves. That was his buddies. One time, he stole his buddy's wallet, who was one of the thieves that he ran with, and then after he stole it, he actually was helping his buddy look for it. And the whole time, he had his buddy's wallet in his own back pocket. Now, that's the mindset of a thief. You know, but to want to partner with a thief is such a foolish choice that it says here that you must have a death wish if you do that. You must hate your own life so much that you're willing to do something that might get you killed in the process. And that's not an honorable way to give up your life. You would be dying for the wrong cause. And when it says that the partner to the thief swears to tell the truth, he's already dishonest, so you can't even trust him to tell you the truth. And I guess he is being loyal to the thief in a way, his buddy, because he's not revealing anything about his buddy, the thief. So a wise person, he's loyal to the Lord. But this guy is loyal to his buddy, who's a thief. And again, it's just foolish to be loyal to a dishonest person rather than being loyal to the Lord. And how do we know that he's not loyal to the Lord? Because he's breaking God's law, which says that you shall not steal. So this proverb is trying to help a young person especially, so they don't make a foolish choice that could cause them deep regrets that could last the rest of their life. And there are guys sitting in jail and in prison right now that deeply regret the choice that they made to run around with criminal people like drug dealers and thieves and robbers. So this partner might take a stand in court and swear to tell the truth, but when he gets a chance to talk, he doesn't reveal anything about his buddy's crimes. If he lies on the stand, he could be incriminating himself, and then he will end up going to jail too if he gets caught at that. So it says here that he hates his own life because his loyal to this bad guy might end up getting himself confined in jail for the rest of his days or worse. Verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." You know, many people have a good heart and they want to do the right thing, but they lack the courage to do it because they're afraid of what people might think. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that I'm in that category by nature. I have to pray for boldness and courage because it doesn't come naturally to me. I end up caring too much about what people might think of me, and I don't like that aspect of myself. But think of an example of someone else who might see something done at their workplace, and it's obviously an unethical thing that they witnessed, but they don't say anything about it because they don't want anyone to think bad about them. You know, the Lord says that having this kind of fear is a trap or a snare. It will prevent you from doing the right thing. But this verse tells us to do what's right and to trust God with the outcome. The Apostle Peter was an example of someone who had this fear of what people would think of him. The fear became very evident when he was being challenged by some people, and he ended up denying Christ 3 times. Pontius Pilate was another example like this too. The fear he had was a trap for him as well, because although he knew in his heart that Jesus was totally innocent, he still turned Jesus over to be crucified. He knew what the right thing to do was, but he didn't do it for fear of how the people would react. The answer for the believer, where he might find himself in a situation that causes the trap of fear to start opening up, the answer is to trust the Lord. If anyone can keep us safe from falling into the trap of fear, it's the Lord. A great example of this was seen in the people, in the prophet Jeremiah. After the Lord told him that he was going to send Jeremiah to go speak to the stubborn people, the Lord told him, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I will deliver you." The Lord was calling Jeremiah to obey him and do the right thing and just trust the Lord to keep him safe. Verse 26, "Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord." You know, since the ruler is the one with power, many would seek his favor if they had to stand before him when they were trying to seek justice for something that had happened in their life. They thought that if they wanted the right outcome, then they needed to have the favor of the ruler who was going to make the final decision. It would be similar in our time period. If we ever had to go to court, we would hope that the judge would be favorable toward us. But this proverb brings out the best principle, that if we really want to see justice, then we need to trust the Lord for that. He's the one who has perfect justice, so we might think that we have a good judge hearing our case, but we should still trust the Lord for true justice to prevail. We should always have more faith in the Lord than we do in any system set up by man. Verse 27, and we'll stop after this verse. "An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked." So this is an interesting proverb. It's saying that a righteous person is sickened by the evil actions of a wicked person. And the reverse is true too, that a wicked person is sickened by the good actions of a righteous person. It really bothers a wicked person just knowing that a righteous person is going to do the honest thing and the right thing. That makes them upset because they love evil and would be much happier if people would all be evil and low down like they are. The righteous person brings too much conviction on them, and it makes them feel uncomfortable. And you know, the principle in this verse goes all the way back to the fall of man back in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord said to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and his seed." So there's going to be conflict between the evil and the righteous until Jesus returns and straightens things out. At that time, his justice will reign supreme, and we can't wait until that happens. But that probably bothers an evil person that we even think that way. So we're going to stop here today. When Jesus walked on the earth some 2,000 years ago, he would see people and he would simply say to them, "Follow me." So imagine today that Jesus is looking at you and saying the same thing, "Follow me." I pray that you make the wise choice and say yes to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word of truth. Lord, I trust that your Spirit has been speaking to us, and help us, Lord, to have an obedient heart as your servants and as your children. Father, I pray for anyone who may be watching or hearing, Lord, that they would have an opportunity to know Jesus died for them and paid for their sins on the cross, and that he rose again to give them eternal life and the gift of eternal salvation from you. So, Father, we just want to praise you for the work you're doing in this world for the entire last year, and we look forward to what you're going to do in this coming year. And, Lord, we know that no matter how bad this world gets, you're always good, and we can always turn to you. So, Lord, I pray for anyone here today or listening, if there's any struggles in their life at this moment, help them, Lord, to give them over to your hands and to trust you, Lord, to work them out. And Father, we want to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for all of these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.